bridge with the hand.
Oh, yes, sir.
And if you want to get that out, we're going to refer back to that here in just a little while. And I'm going to ask you to do two other things for me, if you would, please. Take out your Bible and turn to Psalm 38, the 38th Psalm. And we're going to be reading a great deal of that Psalm this morning. So Psalm 38 will be the first passage to which we will turn and read. And then if you want to get out your songbook and turn to number 159. Number 159, When My Love to Christ Grows Weak. We're not actually going to sing that song, at least not during the Bible class period, but we are going to read from this hymn. So three things for me this morning. Psalm 38 in your Bible, number 159 in your songbook, and then if you'll have that handout ready, we're going to refer back to that here in just a little while. We're going to begin this morning by reading number 159, When My Love to Christ Grows Weak. When my love to Christ grows weak, when for deeper faith I see, then in thought I go to thee, Garden of Gethsemane. There I walk amid the shades while the lingering twilight fades. See that suffering, friendless one, weeping, praying, there alone. When my love for man grows weak, when for stronger faith I seek, Hill of Calvary I go to thy scenes of fear and woe. There behold his agony suffered on the bitter tree. See his anguish, see his faith, love triumphant still in death. Then to life I turn again, learning all the worth of pain, learning all the might that lies in a full self-sacrifice. When my love to Christ grows weak, what an admission that is. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a lot easier time admitting what he says there in verse 3. When my love for man grows weak. Because I'll be honest, my love for man grows weak on a fairly regular basis. Because there are times when people are pretty unlovable. Here not too long ago, Stephanie and I were flying back from somewhere, and because of the number of people on the plane, and we had the girls with us, it ended up that she was sitting over here on one side with the girls, and I was sitting kind of a row or two back by myself in the aisle. And this guy comes in, and he sits down in the aisle across from me, and he was just absolutely plastered drunk when he got on the plane, and then he had about three more until they cut him off while he was on the plane. And this guy was just super loud, super obnoxious, super annoying, and he turns over to me and he wants to strike up a conversation, and I said, you know what, this guy may not remember it, but I need to show the love of Christ, I need to love this guy even though he's unlovable, and so we talk a little bit, and he finds out I'm a preacher. And that turns him into the world's greatest theologian. And he is going to argue with me about every point of biblical doctrine that you can possibly think of, and I'm trying my best to be patient with this man. And the more he drinks, the more obnoxious he gets. And he's hitting on the flight attendant. And when we finally land and we've been through all of this, he tries to go out the back of the plane. And so I grab him and turn him back around the other direction so he doesn't get arrested. And Stephanie's up ahead. And she's looking back and she sees everything that's going on. And she says, I'm like a magnet to these people. You know, it's just the way I am, I guess. And so she goes on down. And I'm going to come behind, make sure this guy gets off the plane. And so I'm basically pushing him down the causeway, or whatever you call it. And he goes out, and there's our gate, and there's Stephanie standing over there. And she's looking at us, and he realizes who she is. So he walks over there, and he puts his arm around her and says, is this your wife? And my love for man grew very weak, very quickly. But something as simple as driving home from work, our love for man grows weak because man is so unlovable. Because man does things that annoy us so much. But to admit that our love to Christ grows weak, Christ who has done everything for us, Christ who loves us more than we love ourselves, Christ who left his throne in glory to come and die on a cross for my sins, to admit that my love to Christ grows weak, what an admission that is. But have you been there? Are you there now? where your love and your devotion and your commitment to Christ just isn't what it ought to be. And you know it's not. How do we overcome, as we're talking about being more than conquerors, how do we overcome those times in our lives where our love to Christ grows weak and we're not being the Christians that we ought to be because we don't feel that love and devotion that we know intellectually that we ought to have? Well, may I suggest that we need to do just what the writer of this hymn did. In those moments when our love to Christ grows weak, we need to go to the cross and remember what Christ has done for us. We need to see His suffering and His pain and His shame and remember that Christ did it for us. And that will cause us to do two things that will help us to regain that love for Christ that we ought to have. Number one, when I go and remember what Christ did for me, I will remember my sin in godly sorrow. And then number two, I will be grateful for my salvation in humility. So I will remember my sin in godly sorrow, and I will be grateful for my salvation in humility. And when we express it in this way, what's interesting to me is a great number of the Psalms are about these two very things. Last year, we read through the Psalms as a congregation, and it was amazing to me how many of the Psalms were about those two concepts. So I want to encourage you to do one extra thing when your love to Christ grows weak. I've provided for you on this outline a number of Psalms about these two topics. It's not intended to be exhaustive lists, but in those times when your love to Christ grows weak, may I suggest that you go and you read some of these Psalms and be reminded of these two things in the lives of others, which will make us think about these two things in our own life as well. And so this morning we're going to look at some of these Psalms, two in particular, and be reminded of our sin and godly sorrow and the gratitude we ought to have for our salvation in humility. First, we'll begin with those Psalms of godly sorrow. Psalm 6, 25, 32, 38, 51, 130, and 143 are all good examples of Psalms of godly sorrow. But I want us to look especially at Psalm 38 this morning. So if you turn there in your Bible to Psalm 38, we'll begin reading in verse 1. And what we see here in this psalm is what we see in many of the psalms, that there is a description of the current distress that David is going through. And in that distress, he describes the sorrow that he feels for his sins. Read with me in verse 1. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. I grew up in West Texas, out near Lubbock. And so I didn't learn how to swim until I was 18 years old and I moved to Florida, primarily because there wasn't any water to swim in out there. But whether you grew up like I did, not learning how to swim till later in life, or whether you grew up in Pensacola and you were swimming from before the time you can remember, we've probably all had that experience at some point in our lives where we go under the water, and in that brief moment of panic, we're not sure whether we're going to come up out of the water again. David says, I'm drowning in my sins. They have gone up over my head. And he uses a slightly different metaphor in the second half of the verse. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. This is too much weight for me to bear. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. Notice in verse 3, he says, these are my sins. In verse 5, this is my foolishness. David says, this is nobody's fault but mine. It is my foolishness that has caused me to feel this way because of my sin. Verse 6, I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants. My strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me. He describes in verses 11 and 12 how his friends and the people that know him, they seek his destruction. And they cry out about the things that he has done. But in verse 13 it says, "But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth there is no response." David doesn't want to hear what these friends and colleagues are saying about him because it's true. When they point to him and say, "There goes David the hypocrite, the one who said he loved God and was so devoted to God, and look at all of the sins that he has committed," David says, "I was like a mute. There was no response in my mouth because what they said was true. And how could I respond to that?" But in verse 15 he says, "For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin." And that's exactly what he is, isn't he? Verse 21. "Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." That is a powerful psalm. And I think we get some good context on this psalm when we go back there just before verse 1. We have the psalm headings that we find in many of the psalms. And these are probably not part of the original inspired text, but they are ancient. And they give us a good idea as to why these psalms were written. It says, "A psalm of David," so we know who wrote it. For what reason? "To bring to remembrance." I want to open up the class here for just a second. David wrote this psalm, and I would suggest that David had probably already been forgiven of the sins that he had committed and he describes here when he writes this psalm. But why did he write it to bring to remembrance? And maybe the better question is, what was David trying to remember in writing this psalm down? I'm asking. He's remembering his forgiveness for those sins that he's committed. That's true. He describes that, but that's not what most of the psalm is about. He's reminding himself of how he got there in the first place. He's describing his sin. And what about that sin? What about that sin is he describing?
How it made him feel.
It's weighing him down. How it made him feel, right? David wants to bring to remembrance the sin that he's committed, where he got there, and how it made him feel. What it was like to have this sin in his life and to be separated from God. And yes, ultimately he's going to describe his forgiveness in that. But what he really wants to remember, he has that forgiveness now. What he wants to remember is what it was like when he didn't have it. When he was separated from God. He wants to remember his sin and the consequences of that sin. You know, twice in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, and Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17, the writer quotes from Jeremiah 31, which is perhaps the most powerful New Covenant passage in all the Old Testament. And there he says that God will remember our sins no more. But we remember our sins, don't we? Some of you here this morning, you have a really hard time moving on from your sins. And that's not good. God doesn't want our sins to hinder our future work or our future growth or our future joy. But at the same time, we still remember those sins, don't we? Others of you here this morning, and I put myself in the second category, we have a pretty easy time moving on from our sins. In the sense that, yes, I feel terrible about sins that I commit, but I go to God and I ask for forgiveness and I know that He's forgiven me, and so I can move on with my life. But we need to be careful that we don't have too easy of a time moving on from our sins either. We need to remember what that sin cost. God doesn't charge them to our account anymore. That's what "remember our sins no more" means here. But they still happen. And we don't miraculously forget those sins. Now, why is that? I assume that a God who created the universe and created us, if he remembers our sins no more and doesn't charge them to our account, I assume that a God that great and that powerful could make it where we don't remember our sins. Remember those old Men in Black movies, you know, the neuralizer, there's a bright light and you can fill it in with whatever you want? God could do that. But he doesn't. Even though we're forgiven, we still remember what it was like. We remember those sins. Why? Why do we remember them? Experience. What does experience do for us? It's a teacher. It keeps us from what?
Repeating.
It keeps us from repeating those sins again. I want to learn a lesson from this. Why else do we remember our sins? Because of the cost. The cost of those sins, right? We need to remember that. We need to learn from what we've done. We need to remember the cost of those sins. We need to be able to teach others not to commit this sin, as David is trying to do for us here. Godly sorrow reminds us of what God has done for us and why we need Him so badly. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to take out that handout that I gave to you. We had a few come in. Any of you, would you like the handout or didn't get it? Everybody got it? Okay, I want you to take out that handout. And you see some blanks there on the handout. And the first group of blanks is about your sins. I think it says my sins. I want you to think for just a moment. Don't write anything down yet. But I want you to think about three of your sins. Make it your three worst sins, if you want to think about it in those terms. And while you're thinking about what you're going to write down, I'm going to put my three worst sins on the screen behind me. No, I'm not. Are you kidding me? My heart's beating fast just thinking about that. It's funny when I ask people to do this. They're like, are you serious? You know, like cover up my paper. We remember our sin. And the realization hits us like a ton of bricks. Oh yeah, God isn't so lucky to have me. Even more. If you write down the consequences for those sins, I want you to think about those three sins. And maybe in the privacy of your home, I want you to actually write these things down. These are the sins that I have committed. These are the consequences of those sins. The consequences in my family. The consequences in the church. The consequences for the cause of Christ. But I'm going to give you number one on that list of consequences. Don't you love it when the teacher gives you one of the answers? The number one consequence, I don't care what sin it was, the number one consequence for all of our sins is that Jesus had to leave his throne to die at the hands of sinful men for sinful men. And as I go down the list of my sins and the consequences of those sins, our need for God instead of God's need for us is made so abundantly clear. It puts it into perspective, doesn't it? It doesn't matter what we do in that sense. We can say, well, I came to services three times last week, and I've been here for every meeting of the meeting, and that's great, that's wonderful, that's a good thing, and you've encouraged your brethren. Or maybe you say, I forgave someone who wronged me and wronged me deeply. That is incredibly difficult. And that's a wonderful thing that you have done. Maybe you say, I've been through trials and persecutions for His name's sake. Not just the trials of life, but because I'm a Christian, I've suffered persecution at the hands of my family or in the workplace or whatever the case might be. Well, rejoice in that, that we partake in Christ's suffering. But even if we could say, I've devoted my whole life to Jesus, everything I do for Him, I've given up everything else, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. On one side of the cross is our sorrow at the realization of what my sin cost. The death of Christ. And we need to remember that. We need to look at it. Don't forget it. And then be grateful for it. For what God has done by His grace. And that's where we need to get in all of that, to the gratitude for what God was willing to do for us. Gratitude and love are stronger motivators than guilt and fear. Guilt drags us down, but gratitude lifts us up. Guilt is a burden. Gratitude sees that burden lifted. But hear me clearly. Gratitude is only really possible when we see why we needed what was done for us, and even more, why we didn't deserve it. Isn't that true? That's when we can only truly be grateful as we should, when we see why we needed that, and even more, that we didn't deserve what was done for us. Where I grew up in West Texas, showing animals was a big deal. County projects and 4-H FFA. Do y'all have 4-H FFA here? Is that a big deal in Florida? I think it is. And so every year we'd have the Dickens County Junior Livestock Show. And it was such a big deal that school actually let out for that show, because 90% of the kids were going to be there anyway. And my sister and I, our major project was we showed rabbits. In fact, we raised rabbits year-round. In Lufkin, they make fun of us because, you know, they've got steers and pigs and all this stuff. And we raised rabbits. Well, we were laughing all the way to the bank with those rabbits because we were really, really successful with that. In fact, several times, my sister and I, we won grand or reserve champion. In fact, I've got a trunk back home that has some giant belt buckles in it. And across the top, it says grand champion. And then in tiny letters on the bottom, it says Friar Rabbit. Well, after the show, they have what's called the sale. And that's where people come and they pay obscene amounts of money for these animals, for these projects that you've raised. And we were the beneficiaries of that a number of times. But there were some people in the community and some businesses, instead of paying a lot of money and spending a lot of money on just a few kids, they wanted to spend a little bit of money on every kid. And so when you got the receipt for what you were paid, at the bottom of it were what were called the add-ons, okay? And so the add-ons were those people who just gave a little bit to every single kid who was in the show. And it might be 50 cents, might be 25 cents, might be a dollar. My parents are here this morning. They're in Destin celebrating their 35th wedding anniversary. It just so happened that they were in the area. What do you think my folks made me do when it came time to write thank you notes? I had to write a thank you note for every single one of those animals. And there might be, what, a dozen, two dozen of them? I don't know. What I do remember is, and this is how your mind works as a child, right? I started to do the math. I said, the card that I'm writing on costs this much. The stamp to mail it to them costs this much. I am paying them to write them this thank you note. But I never vocalized that to my parents because I knew what the answer would be. Oh, you think you deserve all that money that you got for that rabbit. You think it's really worth all that. Why don't you take it down to the meat market and see how much they would pay you for your rabbit? And we teach our kids that, don't we? That we need to be grateful, especially when we're receiving far more than what we deserve. But we need to remember that ourselves. That we need to be grateful for what it is God has done for us. And a great number of the Psalms are about that as well. The Psalms of gratitude for salvation. When we see our sin and its consequences, we should be reminded that God chose to save us apart from anything that we deserved or earned, and be grateful. Psalms 18, Psalm 21, 30, 32, 34, 40, 66, 92, 108, 116, 118, and 138 are all good examples of psalms of gratitude for salvation. And in some ways, these are easier to find and easier to identify. But I want to look at one in particular, and that is Psalm 32. Turn there with me, if you would, to Psalm 32. Now, this is the less famous of the Psalms that we believe to be about David's sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51 we're probably familiar with, but Psalm 32 is the companion psalm. And this psalm is much more positive in nature. And it describes the joy and the gratitude that David feels because he's been forgiven. Start reading with me there in verse 1, if you would. Blessed. I stop right there. That's just like a preacher, isn't it? Stop after one word and one verse. But I love that word. That is a powerful word for us as Christians. We know that the Beatitudes, when Jesus introduces his kingdom, it begins, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, and so on down the list. And a lot of our modern translations translate that happy. And that's true, but that's incomplete. Like so many things in Scripture, this idea of being blessed is not fundamentally about how I feel, but how God feels about me. Yes, I am happy, but why? I am happy because I am approved by God. And that's what gives me true joy. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That word impute there is the very concept we discussed before. He doesn't charge it to our account anymore. The bill has been wiped clean. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, David says, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. It's pushing me down, as he said back there in Psalm 38. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. This was what it was like before I repented. But in verse 5, he says, I acknowledged my sin to you. I confessed it, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. I love that phrase, because when can God be found? If we still have breath in our body, if we're still here on this earth, it is a time that God can be found to offer that forgiveness to us. Notice he says, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You guys know what floods are like, just like we know what floods are like in East Texas. And they can be devastating. And David said he was drowning in his sin before. Now he says, I'm not scared of a flood of great waters. They're not going to come near me because I am solid on my foundation in God and his forgiveness. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Verse 8, God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you shall go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. God says, don't be stubborn. Be willing to confess and repent of these sins. Come to me and I can forgive you. I can make things right. David says again in verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, all you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright of heart. On the other side of the cross is our gratitude. And that gratitude should be so much greater than our sorrow at the realization of what God has done for us in sacrificing his Son that we might be forgiven. This is the ultimate manifestation of love. And we could list probably 24 passages in the New Testament that describe this, but notice just a few with me quickly. John chapter 3 and verse 16, perhaps the best known passage in all of the New Testament. John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world, and that's true. But I want you to make that personal this morning. For God so loved Reagan that he gave his only begotten Son, that if Reagan would believe in him, Reagan should not perish, but have everlasting life. Because that's the reality of the situation. God loved you so much that he gave his Son for you. Jesus puts it this way in John chapter 15, if you turn over there. In John chapter 15, beginning there in verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be filled. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Jesus says the greatest manifestation of love is to lay down our life and to lay it down for our friends. But the reality of the matter is, if we turn over to Romans chapter 5, we were not the friends of God when Jesus laid down his life for us. Begin reading there in verse 6 of Romans chapter 5, and we see how we are described in our relationship with God. And it is not as his friends. For when we were still without strength, Romans 5 and verse 6, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, someone who is just and strict. Yet perhaps even for a good man, someone would even dare to die. That's the way we are, right? If it's a good man, someone who is just and kind and loving, maybe I would give my life for that person. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, we weren't righteous and we weren't good, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more then, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You know how we're described outside of Christ? We are without strength, we are ungodly, we are sinners, and we are not the friends of God, we are the enemies of God. And when we were in that condition, that's when Christ died for us. Christ was the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." So there is some application for when my love to man grows weak here. But he says in verse 8, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us." It was demonstrated to us, Romans chapter 5, "that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." When we read that, and when we come to terms, that realization that I wasn't good, I wasn't righteous, but God loved me so much that he gave his Son on my behalf, how can I be anything but grateful? That when our love to Christ grows weak, his love for us does not. And we should be, oh, so grateful for that. And if we are, if we're grateful, if we truly see this, all of that love and that devotion to him will come flowing back, because I am reminded of where I was outside of Christ and where I am inside of Christ. So let me end this morning, this Bible class, 15 after, right? I want to make two applications by asking two questions. The first question is this. These emblems are already prepared, and here in just a little bit, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. What do you think about during the partaking of the Lord's Supper? One thing that is a struggle for me is how I should feel while I'm partaking. And if you're like me, you try and really concentrate, you try and focus on Christ, you try and focus on his suffering, but a lot of times it's a hodgepodge of thoughts and emotions. So let me ask you this. We don't talk a lot about our feelings, but I think this is an appropriate time to do it. How do you feel when you partake of the Lord's Supper? I'm asking. What would be some appropriate feelings to have? Sad. Yeah, sometimes we do feel sad, don't we? But it had to be this way, right? That Jesus had to die. How sad is that?
Sorry.
Grateful. We'll get back to grateful. Yeah, it humbles us, doesn't it? God did this for me. What is man that you are mindful of him? And not just mindful of me, you sent your Son to die for me. It humbles us when we partake of these emblems, doesn't it? What else? What other emotions, feelings do we have? We should feel motivated, right? Then to life I turn again, we read just a moment ago. When I partake of these emblems, that is not just something that I do on a Sunday morning and then I can go on about my life. I have to be motivated to live in such a way that I am walking worthy of what Christ has done. We'll talk about that more here in just a second. What else? How else do I feel? This may come as a shock to you, those of you who have been here over the course of this weekend. A lot of times I end up feeling mad. I'm mad. I'm mad at the Jews. I'm mad that they waited 2,000 years for their Messiah to come, and when he comes, they put him on a cross and crucified him at the hands of the Romans. I'm mad at Pilate. I read through that text and I try and focus on that text and I say, Pilate, what are you doing? You know that he's innocent. You have the authority to let him go. You sent that to Jesus himself. You know that he's an innocent man. Your wife has this dream and she comes and tells you don't have anything to do with this man. And you think you're going to wash your hands in a bowl of water and it's going to make everything okay? But if I'm really being honest, you know who I'm most mad at? Myself. But Jesus had to do this because of my sin. And I need to do better. Now, maybe any or all of those emotions would be appropriate, even some righteous indignation. But I want to come back to that idea of gratitude. Something that I've really tried to focus on here of late is being grateful for what it is God has done. And when I partake of these emblems, to have that gratitude. Something that I do, and maybe it's weird, but I do this. Maybe it'll help you. A lot of times I'm reading from the Scripture, but I'm also listening. I'm listening for the breaking of the bread. I'm listening for the tinkling of the cups as people are partaking of that. And I think about my brethren and how grateful I am that Jesus died for them. That is a soul saved by the blood of Jesus. And so I have this gratitude of what God has done for me, what He has done for the world. And yes, that is motivating to me to remember this sacrifice. And why is it that God makes us, why do we have the pattern that we should partake of this every first day of the week? Because we need it every week, folks. When our love to Christ grows weak, we need to be reminded of what it is God has done for us. I'm reminded of a psalm we sometimes sing before the Lord's Supper. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we should be reminded of that. And then finally, in the 5 minutes we have remaining, let's answer this question. Why should you become and live as a Christian? If you're not a Christian yet, why should you become one? And for the majority of the people here this morning, you are already a Christian. Why should you live as one? Why should you do all of the things that God requires of you? Well, there's lots of ways that we could answer that question, but I want to answer it this way this morning. Because you see the worth of Christ's sacrifice, and you shouldn't want to waste what God has done for you. Make this sacrifice mean something. I mean, it already means something, but make it mean something in your life. Now, did you know that in most hospitals around the world, there is a 6-month waiting period where you have to be alcohol-free before you can receive a liver transplant? It's a very controversial rule because most people who get to the point of needing a liver transplant aren't going to make it 6 months before they receive one. But I understand why that rule is there, don't you? One of the things that Stephanie and I have argued about in our marriage, had passionate discussions about in our marriage, is organ donation. We both agree that organ donation is a good thing, is a noble thing, and this is just a tent. This is just a body, and I'm not going to need those organs when I pass from this life. I'm just not as trusting of the system as Stephanie is. You know, I'm afraid that I'm going to be laying on some table somewhere, and some doctor's going to come in and say, well, he's already almost dead. Let's go ahead and hurry the process along, because we need these organs. But I'll show you who won the argument. On my Texas driver's license, there's a little heart down here at the bottom, which means that I'm an organ donor. Let's Let's imagine for a moment. I don't like doing this. I can't look over there. Let's imagine for a moment that something were to happen and Stephanie were to be taken from me. Taken from this life. And they were to use her organs to help other people. I would want that 6-month waiting period to be there. Because if she dies so that somebody else can live, I don't want them wasting that sacrifice by going right back to the bottle. That gift is too precious to be wasted. Ladies and gentlemen, Christ died so that you can live. Don't waste the gift. It is the greatest gift that ever has been, that ever will be given. Make it mean something in your life. Become a Christian through the blood of Jesus if that's what you need to do. But even more, live as a Christian. Christ died so that you could live for Him, so that you could live a life as more than conquerors. He did that for you. Don't waste that gift. My girls are back there in the back. I've enjoyed being with y'all a great deal. I'll talk more about that tonight. But it's been a really great weekend for me and for my family. I knew Hal just a little bit, but it's nice getting to know him and his family a little bit more. And I can even say, because you're my brethren, that I love them. But I've got two precious little girls back there, and I wouldn't give either one of them for a single one of you in here. I'm sorry, I wouldn't. I love you, but I wouldn't do that. And even if I knew that somehow they were going to be raised from the dead, I would not put them through the suffering and shame and pain that Christ had to go through. But God was willing to give His Son so that you can live. I know nothing else to say. Nothing else that I can show you to demonstrate, to manifest the love of God in that. And if that doesn't motivate us to become a Christian, if that doesn't motivate us to live our lives for Jesus, nothing will. But I'm so grateful that there are so many Christians, and so many Christians here, who see this gift and say, I'm going to make that mean something. And if you've not been doing that, do it. If you've been doing that, don't lose heart. Thank you for your good attention this morning.